Philippians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages, and the reason why that I often share with you is because God has used this in my life devotionally. There are certain verses that, you know, as you're reading the scriptures, it's like, oh yeah, no, of course I believe this verse completely. But then God will pause me in my heart and say, Chris, you need to read this until you believe it. And I'll have to go over a simple principle within Christianity until I realize, Lord, you're giving a fresh new view on what this really means in my life. And God uses those times to change me, to transform me into his image. So as we've talked about the theme of Philippians, Christ in all, and the way we think is key to our experience of joy. Chapter 1, we looked at Christ, our life, and the singleness of mind that we are called to. Chapter 2, we looked at Christ as our example, with that submitted mind as our response, the same as Christ, the same mind as Christ. Chapter 3, Christ is our object that we reflect. We're to have a focused mind, therefore, upon him. And chapter 4, Christ is our strength, and we are to respond to him with a consistent mind and therefore a confident mind. Joy is that deep and abiding confidence that all is well regardless of circumstance or experience. And last week we talked about this. We have a dual citizenship, right? We have an address here and an address in heaven. The address in heaven is because that's where our identity is. We are citizens of heaven. That's where our true home is. But we also have an address here, which is where we work. This world is not our home, but it is where we work right now as witnesses of Christ, as ambassadors of him in this world. And so we want to, by faith, take a hold of all the promises that are granted to us as being children of God. We are in the family. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, but not just citizens. We are sons and daughters. We are even adopted as sons and daughters of our great God and Savior. And he even promises us that we will be bodily transformed. And this is kind of where we ended at the end of the chapter 3 last week, that even back in the Old Testament, there was always this hope of a new heavenly body, right? That bodily resurrection, to be with the Lord in body. And I love that. Before I became a Christian, it was about losing my identity in this idea of God. And when I came to Christ, it was, no, Chris, I keep you. Your identity is hidden in me. So refreshing, so good. So today we're going to read through the first 7 verses of chapter 4. Starts with therefore. It's a big therefore after all of that. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, and Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Father, such a powerful section of scripture. We ask that you would speak to each and every one of us this morning. Lord, speak to us as a church. Lord, that we would understand the depth of these passages. Lord, bring it fresh and new in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So he says, therefore, and he refers to them as his joy and his crown, and tells them to stand fast. Now, we talked a little bit about the stand fast last week, but just realize this. Paul's reward, his joy and his crown, are those that he's ministering to, continuing in the faith. So he tells the Galatians, he goes, I don't want to have labored in vain. In Thessalonians, the same thing. My heart is so knit to you. And he's pleading with them to walk with the Lord so that he'll know that the work that God's done through him is continuing in the lives of those that he's ministering to. And that is a work that he has so committed himself to that that's his joy. That's his crown, being completely others-centered. No greater joy, John chimes in, right, in 3 John. It says, no greater joy do I have than to know that my children are walking in the truth, those that he's ministering to. So it's a big therefore that he says, stand fast in the Lord. That's a military term. We talked about this last week, holding your ground. Don't move from the last order that was given to you. And what's the last order that was given to you? To stand fast in the Lord. To stand. Having done all, Ephesians 6 says, stand in him. Matter of fact, 3 John, walk in truth. Ephesians 5, walk in love. Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, walk by faith. Just find a chapter 5 and you'll find something in there about walking. But it's true. We want to walk in truth, in love, in the Holy Spirit, and we want to walk by faith. What's the difference between being strong in faith and being weak in faith? Somebody, what's the difference? Believing, I like that. That's faith, right? So to be strong in faith, to be strong in believing, is to be consistent. To be weak in faith, weak in believing, is when you believe and then something happens you don't like and you stop believing. When you have lapse in faith, Jesus identifies that as weak faith. But when something happens to you that's contrary to the promises of God, you think, wait, I believe this about you. Why is this happening in my life? When you believe anyway on the promises of God, Jesus acknowledges that as strong faith. So we want to have a consistent mind concerning the promises of God. Christ is our strength. And we want to have a consistent mind. And when we have a consistent mind, it turns into a confident mind. And this is what it means to apply the things of Christ to our lives. If I had to title my study today, it would be that, Applying Christ. If you had a skin disease, a rash or something, you went to the doctor and they go, oh, there's a cure for this, and they gave you a cream. Just apply this once a day and you'll be fine, you know. And you put the cream in your pocket and the rash is spreading. And, hey, how's that going? Oh, yeah, I've got the cure for it. I'm fine. Oh, really? It seems to be getting worse. What are you using? Oh, I've got it right here. And you show me the cream. It's like, well, you know you have to put the cream on in order for it to work. It'd be kind of silly, right? You have to what? Apply the cure. And I think sometimes as Christians, we get focused on Bible study, which is wonderful, and attending fellowship, absolutely wonderful. I love coming to church. But then we learn the principles and we think, oh, that's new. I hadn't thought of that. But we never really apply it to our own lives. You see, when you apply the things of Christ to your life, you become a different person. God didn't save you to leave you the way that you are. He saved you to transform you into the image of his son. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
Okay, here we go. It's true, though. I become a different person because of the work of God in my life. And that's the application of that into my life. This is what faith is when we talk about strong faith and weak faith. Strong faith works. That's what faith does by definition. It works. And so I become different because of what God is speaking to me. This is the application. And so here in our text in verse 2, he brings up a personal application. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And you don't know if I pronounce those correctly. So, but you know, these two ladies, now, and I want to remind you, when he wrote this letter, he was very aware of this issue that was going on between these two ladies in the church, enough to where it made it to his ears in Rome. Now, Epaphroditus is there in Rome and is going to bring this letter back. Maybe he told Paul, you know, a little church gossip. You know, these two ladies, they're just at odds with each other. It's evident to everyone. And Paul says, okay, I'm going to implore you to be of the same mind in Christ. So important to have that unity. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Is there someone in your life, and maybe we'll especially say in the body of Christ, that's in your life that you need to get right with? Well, Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew chapter 5 that whether you want to or not, this is what we're called to. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, so this is you coming before God, and you there remember that your brother has something against you, next verse, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer up your gift. You see, your relationship with God is directly reflected in your relationship in the body of Christ with others. And we can tend to let things sit that God has reminded us. You see, it isn't, and I was mentioning this Wednesday night, it isn't that you have to list out everyone that might have a problem with you. If I did that, I would have a huge list, and I would never get anything done. But, hi, remember me? It was 3 years ago. Remember when I said that stupid joke, and you didn't know I was joking? Yeah, I just want to tell you, I'm sorry. You don't remember me, do you? No. You know, it's not that. It's not go make a list of everyone. It's this. You're coming before God, and God brings it up. And there you remember. Oh, you know what? That's something that I have tried to avoid. I need to call that person. Go get right with them, God says, and then come back to the altar and offer your gift. Sometimes that happens in church. So your fellowship in the body of Christ affects your fellowship with God. It truly does. Husbands are even told to dwell with their wives with understanding that their prayers may not be what? Hindered. And so when we have conflicts with issues with other people, we have different sides of an issue and we have conflict with them, the scriptures would encourage us not to divide, but be of the same mind in Christ. There's two things that last forever. What are they? Two things that last forever: the word of God and people. And so if we're going to be witnesses of Christ in this life, and yet allow our relationships with other peoples to deteriorate because we're not willing to get right with them before God, then we're mismanaging something that lasts forever. Matter of fact, I think probably the greatest investment we can make is to take the word of God that lasts forever and invest it in the lives of those around us who last forever. So to be together in unity, cultivating that understanding that we share an eternal bond together as Christians. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Actually, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Ephesians, it's just back one book if you're in Philippians. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. This is the first application that Paul makes in the book of Ephesians. He says, I therefore, in verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then he describes that. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That endeavoring. You want to strive as a believer? Strive to keep the unity. You see, God's already provided the unity in the body of Christ to us, and we're to endeavor to keep it in the body of Christ, to cultivate that understanding that we have an eternal bond together. It's similar to a marriage vow, right? I've done a lot of weddings over the years, and to see that couple, they're kind of anxious about all the wedding prep, and here we are, and there they are before the altar. I always like to tell them in that moment, you made it. You're here, you know. And all your friends and family are watching, right? But the vows that are made are to be what? Till death do us part. Then, after the honeymoon wears off, and your spouse still washes the dishes in the wrong side of the sink, and you've told them that several times, and they're not listening to you, and life gets a little complicated, right? The vows bring us back to, that's right, I'm going to honor you above myself, and I'm going to ask God to give me the strength to love you with his kind of love, and all these things take place. But the vow that we make as believers in Christ is far beyond the length of a wedding vow. This is an eternal bond that we share together as believers. And so that spiritual bond in the church lasts forever. And so we don't want to be divided in the body of Christ. And I think some of us that have been through divisions in the body of Christ, maybe within churches, it's why it tastes so bitter. Because of the significance of what we have in Christ together. We don't want to take advantage of that. So what's more important in a conflict? Resolving the conflict or reconciling with the person? Reconciling with the person, of course. You see, we're united as members of the body of Christ, and if we have a conflict, we're to first allow ourselves to be wronged. This is 1 Corinthians 6, 7. You're failing already, Corinthian church, because you're taking people to court. Why don't you just allow yourself to be cheated? Allow yourself to be wronged. Now that's a tough one, right? The guy's a scoundrel. He comes to church and sings worship, and then he did this to me. I can't believe it. Why don't you first think about allowing yourself to be wronged? Because Christ gave you an example that you're to walk in his steps, who allowed himself to be wronged. Let's talk about that first before you rush to court, right? That's what he's saying. Take the high road. You see, resolution is sweet when you can resolve an issue with someone. It's like icing on the cake. But first and foremost would be to reconcile with them to make sure that the unity of the bond of peace amongst the believers in Christ is not broken because of a situation that can't seem to be resolved. You might not have that resolution until the day of the Lord Jesus, but we can be reconciled and pursue that. You don't have to agree on everything, right? You and I don't have to agree on everything. We might even disagree on a doctrine, but we do have to be agreeable in everything. That's what we're called to do. Having the same mind in the Lord is what the instruction is here. That perspective is that we are all in Christ. So sometimes those conflicts, by the way, are beyond us. Sometimes it's a spiritual conflict. We get in the flesh, operating on a natural level in a situation, and the next thing you know, we're in conflict with someone, and it seems to be empowered. Anybody ever gone through that? I've gone through this in my life, where I'll sense, this is not just about me and Frank. This is the enemy trying to divide us, trying to get a root of bitterness in our lives, and we need to fight that. And this is what he's encouraging with these two ladies, that they would understand the need to reconcile, to be having the same mind in Christ. Their names are written together in the book of life. So concerning this conflict, Paul could have brought up humility, and he could have touched on that, like in James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He could have done that. He could have touched on patience, like in 1 Peter 2, 10, 20 and 21. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He could have made an emphasis in this conflict on forgiveness, like in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. But Paul's emphasis here in Philippians, we know what it is. It's on joy, on rejoicing. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I'll say it again, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. So when we are walking in the Spirit, led by the Lord, seeing our identity in him, then our joy has victory over conflict. Like in John chapter 16, verse 20, where Jesus is talking and he says, the world, well, what does it say? Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. What's the context of what he's talking about? The resurrection, the coming resurrection, the cross and the resurrection. The cross is going to come, you're going to be sorrowful, and the unbelieving world is going to rejoice. But it's okay, because your sorrow will be turned into joy, which they experienced in the resurrection of Christ, that the world missed. So joy has the forever victory in our risen Lord. The joy of the unbelieving world doesn't remain. So every week we've made a little emphasis on joy because it's joy is more in Philippians than any of the other epistles. But I decided to do something, and you'll have to forgive me here. I went to Google's AI, and I put in a question. Here was the question. What's so important about joy in the Christian life? Enter. I want to read to you what a robot said. In the Christian life, joy is considered vital because it serves as a tangible manifestation of one's relationship with God, providing a deep sense of contentment and peace, even amidst challenges, acting as a powerful witness to others, and allowing Christians to endure hardship with hope, all stemming from the knowledge of their salvation through Jesus Christ. Essentially, it is a key component of a fulfilling Christian life, not dependent on external circumstances, but rooted in faith. And the key points of joy in Christianity is this: joy is a source of strength, it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, it is beyond happiness, and it is a witness to others, and cultivating it deepens our connection to God. That was an answer from a robot. From a robot. How much more from you and I should we understand the vitality of joy in our lives? And isn't that interesting to think about? The context here is conflict. Conflicts happen. And they can steal our joy. So he says, church, listen, be of the same mind, resolve your conflicts, because I'm calling you to rejoice always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's the key. If a robot knows that, how much more should you and I be holding on to that call to rejoice in him? In verse 5, he goes on to say, let your gentleness be made known to all men, the Lord is at hand. That gentleness word means agreeability, a sweet reasonableness. To be known for this, we're to be known for our gentleness. The word in the Greek is epieikes, I believe. Epieikes, and it means this idea of sweet reasonableness, but it contains the idea of reflecting an image. Remember when we talked about that? Who's standing in front of the mirror? Jesus Christ. Who's the mirror? You. You reflect Jesus Christ. And it's a living mirror, Corinthians says, that we are being transformed into that object in front of us, which is Christ. That's what this is. That's what this gentleness is, that we would reflect Christ. And let me just say this, reflecting Jesus Christ is not to be a secret. Well, I'm privately a Christian. I don't talk about it very much because, you know, people will get in my face about it. So, and I hate conflict. So are you a Christian? It's not to be a secret. It's to be a very clear acknowledgement by those around you that you are reflecting the image of Jesus Christ in your life. So he says in verse 5, let your gentleness, that reflection of Jesus, be known to all men. And why? Because the Lord is at hand. We want to be known for this. And the reason for it, the motivation for this, is because the Lord is at hand, meaning he's here. You're in his presence right now this morning, and he's coming back very soon. The Lord is at hand. Now you say, Chris, this was written like 2,000 years ago. He hasn't come yet. I want you to understand that the perspective given to the church through the ages is that the Lord is here and he's coming soon. That perspective keeps us looking up because it's true. The Lord could come back right now and take us to be with him. When we hold on to that perspective, it helps us to respond to the Lord with a consistent mind and a confident mind, because this world isn't your home. Your home is with the Lord, and he's coming. That's the reason. That's the motivation. Directly, by the way, like we've said, the way you think about that directly affects your experience of joy. And so then he moves on in verse 6 to deal with this idea of anxiety. We sure can get anxious, especially when there's conflict in our lives. I was not looking forward to 2024 because of the election, and it was much less stressful for me than 2020 was. Maybe that's because of the pandemic back then, but I just felt like everything was just so hyper. And it was still that way this year. It just wasn't as bad as I was expecting it to. I didn't have to move to Canada for the year. But I found myself getting anxious. So what do you do when you feel anxious? Well, I have one thing to confess to you right off the bat here. I have realized in the last handful of years that I struggle with anxiety. So sometimes in the morning, I wake up feeling anxious, and there's no reason for it. So I might wake up and think, oh no, I forgot to put my phone on the charger. And I kind of just in my mind go, what's wrong with you? Who cares? You just go plug it in, go back to sleep. But my brain just, it's a biological response that I just struggle with anxiety. I think when I was stronger in my younger years, that just turned into motivation. But now I'm realizing, Lord, I'm feeling anxious and there's no reason. But I've discovered this. Anxiety doesn't want to remain alone. It's like a magnet looking for something to attach to. So if I wake up anxious and then you call me and say, Chris, I need to talk with you. My husband's in the hospital. I start getting anxious about that because I was already feeling anxious, and it's like a magnet just attaches to stuff. So this last year, struggling with anxiety, I would open my phone and the first news article would be something political, and I'd think, oh my goodness, and I'd start attaching my anxiety. But the scriptures here say, be anxious for nothing. And so the idea of saying, okay, I'm not going to let this feeling lead me. I'm not going to allow it to attach to anything is probably the greatest victory I have had over that biological anxiety. Anxiety is like a road sign. What does a road sign do? Keeps you on track, and it shows you what's coming ahead. So you're driving down the freeway, and it says, you know, caution, freeway work ahead, you know, 25 miles an hour, and you know what's coming. But also a road sign gives you direction. Hey, you know, our exit is two exits up here. Did you see that sign, right? That's what a road sign does. And so this is like a road sign for Paul. He says, be anxious for nothing. Anxiety is when you're worrying, you're fretting, you're trying to carry your own burdens rather than giving them to the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And we set that aside and we just carry them ourselves. So this is like a preventative road sign. Choose now to not be driven by anxiety, to be aware of what's going on around you, seeing what's ahead. Sadly, there are many people who live for the drama and anxiety in their lives. Conflict, it becomes like a drug. Have you met someone like that? Where every time there's anything going well in their lives, you see them just attached to a new conflict, a new anxiety. And it's like a drug, an addiction. Church, we are not called to that. We are called to surrender those things to the Lord. When you feel anxious, take this exit, prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, we love this verse. Nothing is benefited by anxiety. This is my own personal experience. Nothing is benefited by my anxiety. Everything is benefited by prayer. It's an incredible solution. Prayer keeps you on track, makes you aware of what's coming. And he says to pray in everything, right? In everything. We're not to neglect prayer. Now, some translate that as in every opportunity, right? Pray. Prayer is an act of faith. It's deeper than emotion, feelings. It's deeper than intellect, the way we think. The Greek word would mean to come before and to ask, which would include worship and prayer. And it's as though you're coming before a king. It also contains the idea of the place dedicated to prayer. Prosuke would be like where you would go. I think in Philippi, that was the place where they went down by the river. That's what they called it, the place of prayer. And so we want to dedicate our hearts as the place of prayer. This is where everything's issuing from. And we want to recognize, Lord, you've called this to be a house of prayer. This heart that I have, this center of who I am, I'm going to make that my focus, prayer. Supplication means asking or entreating, requesting. And then he says, with thanksgiving. I remember I was with a group of pastors and someone quoted this verse to the pastor that was teaching us. And they left out the words thanksgiving. He just said, you know, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God and the peace of God. And he goes, excuse me, did Satan interpret the scriptures for you? It was kind of like, whoa, come on. He just made a mistake because you left out thanksgiving. You know, our culture in this generation leaves out thanksgiving. And he gave us a nice little whip because it's true. We come to God and we forget to thank him for all that we've been talking about, all that he does when we gather together, the time of worship this morning, the fact that he's here in our midst and we can praise him and worship him. And he's called us to this, to live there, to make our home there in his presence, to receive his comfort. Thank you, God. So in all things, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Let your request be made known to God. Let your request. It's about you being personal in your relationship with the Lord. You know, when Mary and I, when the kids were little, we didn't have to wait for them to ask us for something to have the idea that we needed to provide for them. You know, it wasn't like in the morning they wake up and say, Dad, can I have some breakfast? Oh, yeah, let me go think of what I can do to provide breakfast for you. I never needed them to ask. We had everything. They didn't like the food we had, is mostly it. But even that, if they say, Dad, can we go get burgers tonight? It's like, I'm already aware of that desire that you have. And yeah, let's go get burgers tonight, or maybe tomorrow night, or whatever. But
It was never this. They didn't wake up and see a sign that said provision this way, you know, pointing to the kitchen. It was mom and dad were the providers for them. And so them asking us brought in fellowship, right? It wasn't about just, we've done everything we need to do to provide for you. Don't talk to me. Just go eat your breakfast. It was a relationship. This is what prayer offers us, by the way. There was a man, name was Harry Harlow, back in the 50s. He had gathered this certain kind of monkey together to do tests. I'm sure you've all heard of these experiments that he did in the 50s. But he'd get these monkeys together, and he realized he needed more monkeys to be able to do these tests and experiments, psychological experiments on. And so he made a nursery where they would bring in these baby monkeys and then just nurse them. And he discovered that nursing these baby monkeys without the presence of a mother left them psychologically and socially conflicted, right? There would be a lot of thumb sucking, finding something soft like a blanket and rocking back and forth, or all of that, which led him to do more experiments that people had problems with back then, where he made a fake mom, a surrogate mother. One was made out of wire, one was made out of soft cloth, and he found that the baby monkeys would go to the soft cloth mom more because they wanted comfort. And it wasn't just about food. If they were in a conflict, if there were loud noises and he removed that surrogate mom, they would return to the idea of sucking their thumbs and holding something soft and rocking like you would expect someone who's under great anxiety. The idea is this, that he came up with. Now, to us, it seems obvious, but his conclusion was this. A mother and a child isn't just about food. It's about contact, comfort, and love. Now we all go, duh. But back in the 50s, that's kind of what they were teaching. The psychological experts were saying, don't coddle your kids. Just give them what they need and don't comfort them too much or you'll spoil them, which created a generation that did not know how to comfort other people because they were not comforted. Listen, church, prayer is not just about the request. The request, the anxiety becomes an opportunity to pray. But prayer, which includes worship, is your comfort contact with God, experiencing his fellowship and his love. Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." God coming to him, praying to him, and worship and prayer is our contact comfort with him. Now you might say, "Chris, can we meet? I need you to pray for me." My response will be, "I will pray for you, but not instead of you." And that's sometimes what it is. Can you have the church pray for me? Are you praying? I just need the church to pray for me, Chris. Are you praying? Just pray for me. How dare you? Right. No, this is our contact comfort with the Lord. It's not just about the request. And I'll tell you, for me, this has been true. To worship the Lord and to pray is where I meet with him. And you know what? My requests are, "Well, your will be done, Lord. All I really need is you." That's what happens. And I experience his peace. Verse 7, what does peace do for anxiety? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And the peace of God will guard you. Another military term, like an armed guard around your heart and your mind. So we have peace with God, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were catechized by that first song this morning. These are the things that we believe. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, that you're going to come back, and all these things. We're to understand that this provides peace for us because we are at peace with God. And because we are at peace with God by faith in the cross and resurrection of Christ, we have the peace of God. John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The peace of God is given to us freely. Now it says the peace of God will guard, that military term like an armed guard, your mind and your heart. When the peace of God guards my mind, it means this: my thoughts won't run away with me, stealing me away. You know how that sometimes happens? Your thoughts run away with you, and the next thing you know, oh no, I'm filled with anxiety. There's your road sign. Come back to prayer, right? Matter of fact, Paul says, in context to spiritual warfare in 2 Corinthians 10, that we're to be bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ through prayer is what he's talking about, the spiritual weapons that we have. But also the heart is guarded by peace, meaning your thoughts and your feelings will not overwhelm you, holding you captive. So your mind won't run away. You won't run away with your thoughts, and you won't be held captive by your thoughts and your feelings. A restless heart can always skew perspective, creating an artificial and amplified trauma. Oftentimes in my life, what are we ever going to do? I would be watching the news about France and Rome and how all these protests were occurring, and it was just nothing but mayhem in the streets. And then about that same time, my son Nathan and his new wife Megan went on their honeymoon to Rome. And I thought, oh man, Lord, keep them from those riots on every street corner. You know, that's the way it appeared to me. They came back and I go, so was there a lot of riots and stuff? And he said, we never saw any of that. It's like, right. It's a wrong perspective when my heart is restless. And so Psalm 61, verse 2, here, or from the ends of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And what did Jesus tell us in John 14, 1? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Church, I want to encourage you with this. Meet with the Lord in prayer. It's simple. It's a simple thing to remember. What's the secret? Meeting with the Lord in prayer and worship, and find that his peace will guard you through whatever you're going through. Amen? Well, Lord, these principles, though they stand out to us from the page, just that need for us to be on the same page with you together as your church. Lord, not divided over the silly things of this life, the traumas even of this life, but to use that anxiety that would be created by conflict, Lord, as a road sign, Lord, to come to you and to thank you and to lift up our requests to you. And of course, Lord, it's not simply about the request. It's about you and us meeting with you and having that comfort that comes from your presence. So Lord, go before us this week, Lord, as many of us will be seeing family that we haven't seen in a while, Lord, or some of us not having family locally will be getting together. Lord, may we experience that peace and that blessing from you as we thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.